Last year, after the feast, we had a visit from a friend from another fellowship, and he stopped by our house and to visit on the way home. And he was telling us how much money their group had in the bank. And my wife and I found it kind of strange that, you know, they had all this money in the bank, and they were not really using it to preach the gospel in any significant way. They had no booklets. You know, they weren't on any TV stations. So we questioned them, saying, well, what are you planning to do with all this money? And I'm not talking just about a few thousand. We're talking, you know, in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And our friends replied that they could use it to go to the place of safety, this money. You know, that was part of their contingency plan. So after they left, my wife and I thought about this a bit, and we found it really odd that they were making no effort of any type to do a work, but seem rather turned inward, looking out for their own needs, as it were, and planning to use the money, if required, to go to the place of safety. Now the question really is, brethren, does God expect us in the end time, or at any time, for that matter, in church history, to turn inward and not to do a work? You know, to put your candle, as it were, in a room with a group of other people and admire it. Admire each other's light. Isn't that a nice flame? You know, you've got such a beautiful flame, but, you know, the world doesn't have an opportunity to see your flame because it's all turned inward, and we're just having a, you know, mutual admiration society type of approach. And to impress each other with the size of your flame and the texture of it. And of course, our lights, you know, we're blinding one another with our lights, but the world doesn't get the opportunity to see it. Well, what happens is they're going to get what they deserve, and that is just to look at their own light. Now, I want to ask the question, what does Christ have to say about this approach? And I'd like to turn with me over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, in verse 14, it's a scripture you're familiar with. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And in verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now notice it talks about our works here. And of course, there are two different types of works. There are individual works and collective works. So it says, let your light shine, don't hide it. And it's not for self-glorification. Anything we do, brethren, is always to the glory of God. And that's the attitude we should have. Let's look at Luke 2. In Luke 2, verse 40. It says here, in Luke 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." In verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." So they did this every year. It was their custom. "When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and their acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." In verse 46, "And now it was there, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? I mean, they were obviously worried and concerned. They couldn't find him. And looked for 3 days, and they finally come upon him. After all, he was only 12 years old. Look, your father and I have sought, and were anxiously about it. You know, they were anxious about it. And he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, at 12 years old, Christ was already about his father's business. Is our purpose for the church solely to save our hides? Or are we supposed to be about our father's business? That's what we really got to analyze. And yet at 12, at a very young age, he already was focused on doing a work, his father's business. Turn over to Luke 4, this is just a page over, and verse 43. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So we see that Christ's purpose was to preach the kingdom of God to these other cities in the area, and that was his purpose. And we are to follow Christ's example, as we are admonished in Scripture, that we should be about our Father's business also. If he was about his Father's business, we should follow his example and do that too. Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Christ speaking, he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So did you get that, brethren? If you're only trying to save your own skin, you're going to lose it. I mean, that's plain as day. We have a perfect example of it doesn't really matter how much money you have, you know, whether or not the tickets are sitting in your drawer in regards to, you know, escaping on the September 11th. I mean, I don't care if you had $1 million in the bank and tickets. You couldn't go anywhere. In 1 hour, every plane in the United States, every flight was canceled. So, brethren, you can make all kinds of plans. Well, we've got money, we've got contingency plans. If God's not with it, forget it. Just the other day when that incident with the Greyhound bus, they put them back into service. One incident, every bus in the United States was stopped. Mind you, about 3 hours later they were back. But, you know, if you were thinking I'm going to escape with the bus or do this or that, you couldn't do it. So it doesn't matter how much money you got or what your plans are, brethren. If you're not doing the work of God, if your attitude is wrong, you can forget the whole scheme. It's just going to collapse. It's not going to go anywhere. I'd like to turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 28. It says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. So Christ is telling us to have our priorities straight. I'll carry on here. Verse 29, and I say to you that, okay, verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the open oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so it's twofold, kingdom of God, being righteous before God, and all these things, all these other things will be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Christ is telling us to get our priorities straight, and he'll take care of us. And seeking the kingdom of God and seeking righteousness is the order of the priority he admonished us here. over in Luke 12, kind of turn there with me. Luke 12, verse 32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, this is very encouraging words. I mean, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not trying to hold it back. He wants you to have it. So here again, very encouraging words. Let's consider this verse in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Now, just what is the nature of this work? You know, the fact that it mentions the work, it implies that there's a work going on. And if you go over to Romans 9, in verse 27, it says, "Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though none of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth." Here again, the fact that there's work mentioned means that it has to exist, and it can't be cut off unless it's there in the first place. So, with this in mind, let's go over to Matthew 24. In verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So we have a responsibility to fulfill this scripture and not to turn our backs on it. We must be doing a work when Christ returns. And if we go over to Mark 13, and add a little bit of meat to the bones here, over in Mark, Mark 13, amplifying this a bit more. In Mark 13 and verse 10, it says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." Mark 13, 10. Okay. And it also mentions, and I don't have the scripture in front of me too, it says that the gospel will be published to all nations. So we sort of have a dual responsibility. And these are our marching orders. The work and business of our Father is to preach and publish the gospel to the world as a witness. Now, a witness doesn't mean we browbeat people, twist their rubber arms. It means we put it out there and make it available for them. Now, you might say, what can a small group like us do? I mean, really, we're scattered brethren. Well, I brought a copy of the New World Ahead. This was the last publication before the split up and, you know, of the Church of God and Christian Fellowship in the States. We maintain the same name. Now, in Canada, we are a small group, scattered brethren, and we, you know, proudly in the right way, we paid for this magazine for the publication. It's a fine magazine with fine articles in it, and we also paid for it to be mailed out. Now, if you look at the profile of the brethren in Canada, and I know you're also very scattered in the United States, but in British Columbia, where we're having the feast, this province is actually larger than the state of Texas. There are six brethren here, six. The largest group, and over 20, somewhere around there, is in Edmonton, Alberta, the next province. And then we have the Andersons from Winnipeg, you know, a large gap, and that's basically north of Cincinnati. We have one couple there. And then you go all the way to Quebec, and we have a Belgian couple that have gone to the feast in Belgium because they speak French. They support the work. And that's it, across Canada. And out of 22, perhaps, regular donors, and you probably double that figure as far as members, half of them are retired. They're not working, you know, bringing in a steady income. Half are retired. And here again, this little booklet here, and when I was talking to Mr. Link about it, you know, they're so eager, ministers, to do a work. It was unbelievable. And I said, you know, we could probably do this booklet that they were in the process of doing from Canada. We can get it printed and mail it out. And he said, you can? I said, yes, we can do that. There's no problem. And they were so, you know, some of you worked on this, and it's great. And we were able, as a little group, small amount, to get this book printed in Canada, just north of where I work and live, and mail it out to England, copies to England, and to the United States. So when someone says, well, what can a little group like you possibly do? I know what we could do as a small group, the potential. And it's the same thing in the States. The next book that's going to be printed by the Brethren in England, it's coming out very shortly. And we've been such a short time at, you know, organized in the fashion we are. And when I think of what we've been able to accomplish, it's just astonishing when you really get down to it. There's a booklet now ready to come out in England, which will be mailed very shortly. There's a booklet in the works right now, which should be out, I believe it's on the Trinity. And Mrs. Burke has it, and she'll have that ready in about 3 weeks. And that one will be printed from Canada and mailed out also. There's a booklet on, I believe it's called Christian Living, that the ministers are working on. That'll be coming out a little later. And Mr. Link wants to produce a booklet on Christmas to have it ready around December. And it's probably near the end of November, that will be ready. And we're hoping, if we can have the finances in Canada, to print that booklet and put it out. So when you think of a scattered small brethren, and I know I've been talking to you here, and you've got little pockets of brethren in Oregon, and little pockets in California, and spread out across the United States, we sure are a scattered brethren. But little, you know, good things come in small packages and can accomplish a lot, and we are. So just be encouraged by that, brethren. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 4 in verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then he said and answered, I don't want to go that far. Anyway, just verse 10. So, although we're small and scattered, brethren, the admonition here is don't despise small things. I mean, there isn't a project in the world, no matter how big, started off small. And God can do wonders with a small, dedicated group. He really can. Remember, Gideon started off with 32,000 men. And in the end, he whittled it down to 300, you know that story, to do the job. From 32,000 to 300 men, brethren. And you know why God did that? Because he didn't want them to say, well, we did it on our own power and our own might. I mean, there was no way 300 men could have accomplished what happened there. And yet, when that was over, brethren, who do you think they give praise to? Themselves? Their strength? You know, their weapons? No, they had to give glory to God, because he's the one that did it with that small group. Who did it in the end. And it's not by might, by God's power. So if God is for us, who can stand in our way, brethren? That's what we've got to really consider. I know that when Mr. Armstrong died, he said that the work was done and the church needed to be ready. But you know, brethren, some have used this as an excuse for doing no work at all. And frankly, that's not going to cut it. Because Mr. Armstrong, I believe he felt that things were going to end very shortly. And I think that's why he made that statement. But that was 15 years ago. And I don't think he could have ever imagined what's happened to the church since then, since his death. How, you know, it's been split and, you know, the things that have happened. So we must continue in our marching orders. We are soldiers and we are servants. That's what we are. Soldiers of Christ and servants of Christ, servants to one another and servants to the world. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 44, says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So brethren, we have to be giving meat in due season, a gospel warning to the world. And we have to be doing this when Christ returns. It's not a question of, I'm tired. There is no excuse. Those are the marching orders. That's what we have to do. In other words, we have to do a work. There's just no other way to put it. We can't get out of it. I think God knew that if you give someone a task, they can stay focused, and you grow when you're focused outward. And as soon as, you know, there's that saying, the devil finds work for idle hands. You know, if you want a job done, go to the busiest guy because he'll find a way to do the job. And it's the same thing with us, brethren. We can't take the approach, well, the work is done, we'll just sort of take it easy, I've been at it for 20 years, I'm tired, whatever. I mean, some of them have been at it for 50 years. I mean, you know, I was blown away when I saw this Adolf Hanup. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And some in here 40 years, and we've been at it for 33. And we've been through trials. All of us have been through trials. And some have only been here a year, maybe their first feast, and that's great. But the job is still there for all of us. And the thing is, we just can't quit midway. God said he doesn't have no pleasure in him who turns back, you know, puts his hand to the plow, and all of a sudden he looks back and he says, well, I don't like the depth of the furrow, puts the plow down and quits. You just can't do that. You just can't do that, brethren. We've got to see the job through, right through to the end. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 25 now, which is just the next page over in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who calls his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another one, and to another one, to each one according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. So this fellow was ambitious and task-orientated. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more. So you notice although these individuals had received different amount of talents, they both doubled, so there was a 100% increase. So you don't, if you've only got 5 talents and the other guy's got 10, don't get worried about his 10. Work with your 5. That's what God is showing us here, because we've all got different talents, and we shouldn't be, you know, competing and envying one another. Let's just deal with our own problems. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he was faithful, doubled the talents. He's in the kingdom. Verse 22. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then the one who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the ground, and look, there you have what is yours. You know, just no gain, just give it back what you give me originally. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. Wicked and lazy. You knew that I would reap where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, you could have given me a little bit of interest on it. But no, he says, you hid it. I just got back what I give you. Therefore, take the talent from him who gave it to him and give it to the one who has 10. Now, to everyone who will be given, he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant to utter darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in other words, we just can't sit on our laurels waiting for Christ to come with our talent, you know, to do nothing, do no work, have the approach, well, I'll just hold on to my talent, I'll just clutch it and expect to get a reward. We have to be busy doing the work and walking through doors as God opens them. Now, brethren, we're a small group, limited income, and we're accomplishing quite a bit, in my view, based on how long we've been at this, very short period of time. We could have lots of money and not walk through any door and accomplish nothing. That could be the scenario. Then we'd be unprofitable servants. I mean, what good would it be to say, well, we had all this money in the bank. Christ would say, well, you were doing nothing with it. You know, give it to the one who has 10. And in the other parable, not this one, but the other parable, the guys that were, you know, they thought, well, wait a minute, how come you're giving it to the guy that had 10? And the reason was that the guy that has 10 knows how to use it. This guy doesn't obviously know how to use it. So they thought, you know, there was something wrong. He took it. You know, they could see in their minds, human reasoning, the fellow losing his talent. But why give it to the one that had 10? But I think Christ is showing that by doing that, the guy that had 10 knew how to be productive. In this other parable, which I haven't read, but I know you're familiar with. So you've got to always remember that. God's going to open doors for those who have the zeal to be productive. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. It says, so he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Anything we accomplish, brethren, is done by the power of God. It's not by our own might, which is limited, believe me. We have to do our part. And I think it was Mr. Armstrong said one time, you have to take the approach of this, I have to do everything. You know what I mean? You take that approach, but God will supply the strength and needs for you to accomplish your task. And in the end, God gets the glory, not us. It's not always a totally paved road. I'm going to tell you, a little story. I worked with a fella down the coast for several years. He was a Frenchman also. And he had arms the size of my thigh. I mean, he was, but so mild-mannered, and a hard worker. And he was telling me one day, he was working for this foundry where they made copper pipe. Now, copper pipe has a seamless, it's called the extrusion process. Basically, they melt the copper and they force it through an opening and it has something on the inside, and it just comes whoop out like that, and it's seamless, and then it cools off, and there you have a seamless piece of pipe. They do the same thing with aluminum. But his job was at the other end where they brought the raw material in, and these were rods about an inch in diameter, and they were about three at a time, 20, 30 feet long, and his job was to take these rods and push them into the furnace. And he said, oh, the work was hard. And of course, you can imagine with the heat, and he was sweating. And I says, Mike, I says, that must have been awful hard work. He says, it's the toughest job I had. And he says, when it got hard, I just pushed a little harder. And I thought, well, So he worked there for a month, So after a month, he had applied in the meantime for a job with BC Hydro. This is who we were working for. So he had got notice that he had got this job. So he went up to his boss and said, well, tomorrow will be my last day. I've got this other job. Oh, the boss was beside himself, crying the blues. You can't quit. I mean, you're such a good man. And we really like you here. And he went on, and he said, no, I've just found, you know, a better paying job, more security for my family. And away he went. So anyway, he said he had a couple of weeks' pay coming, and they called him up, and they said, you know, we have your final check ready. So he thought he'd go down. So he went down to the office, and he got his check. And then he thought, I'll go down and talk to the guy that's doing this job to see how he's doing. So he goes down there, and there was two guys doing this job. You know? So it dawned on him, well, no wonder they didn't want to see me go. He was doing the work of two men. And, of course, they were saving half the wages, you know. But I always think of Mike, you know, that sentence, when it got tough, he just pushed a little harder. And we've got to take that. When the time gets hard, we've got to put a little more effort into it. The rewards are great at the end, though. And though we may sweat and toil, brethren, with God's help, we'll reach our goal. So let's look at the servant aspect for a few minutes. You know, brethren, you don't need a title or an office to serve in the church. You just don't. Your service may be special music. Your service may be to be hospitable. Your service may be praying for other people. But all these service applications are important. They're necessary. And the thing is, we have to deal with the talents that God has given us. I mean, we have special music here. People come out and they serve us by doing special music. Brethren, you would not want me to do special music. It would not be special in any way. I don't have any talent to do special music. I mean, I serve in other areas, and other people serve in areas, and it's just great. But what's important is that the glory goes to God, not our own. I mean, I worked associated with a fellow, you know, in the church, and he was so hung up on authority. And it was unbelievable. And he created problems for other people because he always wanted to be in charge. And I can remember one time I was at the feast in Victoria, and I was looking after, it was quite a large auditorium, and I was looking after maybe a quarter of it. That was kind of my responsibility. And they had made an announcement that we needed help. So he came up to me, I've known him for many years, and he said, can I help? And I said, sure. And I give him, assign him a little section. So then he comes over and he says, well, do you have a badge of authority? I mean, you know, the usher badge. To him, it was like the badge of authority, you know. And I thought, I never even carried a badge. You know, I just did my job and I thought, what is, he just doesn't get it. You don't need a badge of authority to serve. I mean, he had the mentality, he wanted to be in charge. He didn't care if it was the outhouse or the penthouse, as long as he was in charge. And, you know, some people have that mentality. And that's not the mentality we need to have. We need to have this serving attitude. I want you to turn to Matthew 25. People, and it becomes a stumbling block, brethren, because if you feel you need a badge of authority to serve, it can become a real stumbling block. And I'll tell you, Satan's going to exploit weaknesses in the person, and that's one area where he's caused a lot of brethren to stumble. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So notice, he did not say, well done, good and faithful apostle. You ever notice that? He didn't say, well done, good and faithful evangelist. No, he said, good and faithful servants. Now, brethren, there are offices in the church. There's no question about that. But you know what those offices do to an individual? They increase the accountability. They don't reduce your level of service. And, you know, one thing about the ministry we have today, brethren, they are servants. They are not over us as lords, like we've seen in the past. They're truly dedicated men who want to do a job. And I know from experience and talking to them that they appreciate the faithful, loyal brethren. And they know we've got a faithful, loyal group that want to do something. They don't just want to sit around and admire each other's light. They want to get out there and do the work. And that's really pleasing to God's sight. I can guarantee that. Matthew 23. It's like, you know, when you're dealing with people, it's a lot easier to redirect someone with zeal than it is to light a fire under someone. You ever notice that? I mean, someone with zeal may make a mistake, but you just redirect them, and you still got that zeal. But if you have to go and start lighting a fire under people, that's just frustrating. So, you know, we should be people, and we are, with zeal, not something that we need to come around and light fires under. Okay, where was I? Matthew 23:11. Okay, Matthew 23:11. A statement by Christ. But he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant. So brethren, you want to attain greatness in God's eyes? Be a servant. We've got to get involved in preaching and publishing the gospel to the world. That's our duty. That's our service to the world. That's how we achieve greatness, not by titles, but by serving. Turn now with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 8. This is Christ speaking in regards to the Philadelphia era of the church. He says, I know your works. I see I have set before you an open door. Excuse me. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Notice it says he knows our works. In other words, he knows it, proving that they are there. How could you ask for more proof that we should be involved in the work? He says, he knows our work. And we can only walk through doors as God allows. So let's not kid ourselves. As God opens, we can walk through. The door is not open. You can push, you can shove, you can hit your head on the door, you can get a guy to help you, you know, tug, push, pull, it won't matter. Nothing's going to happen. We should be knocking hard on the door. There's no question about it. You never know if someone's going to open it. And that's our responsibility. But some are advocating, well, we shouldn't even knock. I hope that's not a bus driver. Just how important is this gospel? We're in Revelation. Let's just go over to Revelation 14. I want to show you something. In Revelation 14. In verse 6, it says, Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. Now, when you think about this, why would God need angels to preach the gospel? Because if you think of it in the time frame, this is after the death of the two witnesses. Now we know that the two witnesses will be doing the continuation of the gospel to the world prior to the return of Christ. But this is so important, this preaching the gospel to the world, for a continuation from the time the witnesses are dead till the time that Christ returns, that the angels get out and do the job. That's how important this job is. So you can never, never, never play down how important this job of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world is. It's so important that angels are going to be doing it when there's no more physical ability on earth to do it. Okay, Revelation 10. Revelation 10 and verse 11. Now, it says here, this is the angel speaking to John, and he says to him, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, obviously, this was not fulfilled in the time of John. I mean, when he received this, he was in his 90s on the Isle of Patmos. So that can't apply to him. So it has to apply to the two witnesses who will finish the job of going to the world. Because John certainly didn't go before kings and priests and nations and tongues. And you notice it says again. Revelation 11 is right there, verse 7. It says, Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When they have finished their testimony. Now let's just look at another group who also had a testimony. That's found in Revelation 12, just the next page over. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, and it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Now these individuals had the testimony of Christ, and it's evident by the scripture here that they were martyred. Now just what is this testimony of Christ? And you know the answer is found in verse 17. It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of their offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not the explanation. This is the other group, the church, that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the devil makes war with the remnant of those who have the testimony of Christ and keep the commandments. Okay, now, just what is this testimony of Christ? That's what I want to address now. So go over to Revelation 19, a few pages over. In Revelation 19, in verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John before the angel. And he said to me, see that you do it not. I am your fellow servant. You notice even the angels are servants too. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So angels are servants of those who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what the testimony of Jesus is. Now, the spirit of prophecy, brethren, is the understanding of prophecy through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this gospel we are responsible for has a very significant prophetic component, I should say, as it refers to the modern day nations of Ephraim and Manasseh. Doesn't it? And now I ask you, brethren, does this sound like to you that we should be turned inward? Should we not rather be fired up for the final push before the return of Christ, who has our reward with him, a crown? And like my wife likes to say, I want a big one. I want a big crown. Not a small one, a big one. But she says that, you know, jokingly. But the point is, brethren, big or small, you want to be there in the kingdom. That's where we want to be. And we want to be there for the wedding supper of the Lamb, brethren, because look at what Christ performs for us at this time. I'd like you to turn to Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke 12. And it just shows Christ's attitude of service. You know, who performed service to all of his life, including giving up his life at the end, tremendous act of service. But in this aspect, it refers to later on in Luke 12, in verse 37, Christ speaking, he says, blessed are those servants, and you notice he's referred to as servants here, whom the Master, which is Christ, when he comes, will find watching the next watching world events, which we're responsible to watch. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have him sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, you know, we know that shortly after the resurrection, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This sort of gives you a little bit of an insight that at that marriage supper of the Lamb, during that ceremony, brethren, Christ is going to come down and he's glorified state, on stage there, and serve us wine. And I mean, I make wine out of wine kits. It's not going to be anything that we've tasted on this earth, brethren. What did he tell his 12 disciples? I will not drink of the fruit of this wine till I drink it again with you in the kingdom. Now I can guarantee you the wine that Christ is going to be serving us is going to be well-aged. Well-aged wine. Full-bodied wine. And he is actually going to serve it to us, his brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, you know, when you've been to a graduation ceremony and, you know, you see them, they put on these robes for graduation, these hats, and sometimes they take their hats and they throw them up in the air and rejoicing. What we're going to have is a white garment of linen, fine linen, which is a quality material, white, showing the righteousness of the saints. And you know how they go up before some, the chancellor, and they're giving a little diplomacy, you know, congratulations. Well, what do you think the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like? When Christ was resurrected, remember when they first saw him and he said, touch me not, I have not yet been glorified. You know, he went up to be glorified. It wasn't a long ceremony, but it was nevertheless a ceremony where, you know, he was glorified up in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is when we receive our reward, that we have a meal, you know, God the Father, you know, go up before him. You can sort of picture yourself where, you know, in the white robes, and God said he wipes away all tears. You know, there's tears of joy, too. Master and the story is Christ, and himself and faithful servants were the ones which endured to the end. Yes, endured. We all have suffered a lot in the past, and we've all been in battles. Some of us have been in the battleground longer than others, and some of us, sometimes we feel like the walking wounded, you know. Am I going to survive? And you know, brethren, we're under the persistent, unyielding, and unrelenting attacks of the first terrorist, and that's Satan the devil. I mean, he turned against his own creator, and he now works in the children of disobedience, like Mr. Link said, in their minds. And they've got anger, and, you know, they want to destroy. And he would destroy all humanity if he could, if God would allow him, but thankfully he won't. And he would like to ruin your salvation for you. He would like you to turn inward, you know, lose sight of your crown. But the good news is, like Mr. Armstrong used to say, we win in the end. He that is faithful to the end. And you remember the parable about, you know, the ones that were hired in the, you know, to work during the day, and some worked during the heat of the day, long hours. And I think of brethren have been in church 30, 40, 50 years been there. And yet we know that some are going to come in the 11th hour, and they'll still be in God's kingdom. And, you know, let's not get the attitude, you know, oh, well, he's only been here a year, and, you know, I've been here for 30, and man, it's not fair that he's coming into the kingdom, too. I mean, God doesn't look at it that way. He calls people when they're ready. We should rejoice when we see brethren come in that are new, even though we've been at it for a long time, and just be glad that God is still calling people to this great reward that we've got. So we must really stay close to God in prayer and study and meditation and fasting and not allow anyone to take your crown. It says, let no man take your crown. That's what it says, brethren, because Satan works through human beings, you know, deception, pressure, and all these other things. We have to be steadfast in the truth, in preaching the gospel to the world, in publishing the gospel to the world, as God opens doors before us. And we must never, ever quit, brethren. We must endure. We must not lean on our own understanding. And when Christ, our big brother, and we must look to them for strength to see us through to the finish line so that we can hear the words that will be music, special music to our ears when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared by my Father. And it's being prepared, and it's going to be there. Brethren, let's be faithful to the end.